At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest. The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim. Arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman, and she who is in labor, together, a great company, they shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, and the oil, and over the young of the flock and the herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. I have heard Ephraim grieving. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. For after I had turned away, I relented, and after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed and I was confounded because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? For as often as I speak against him, I do remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. Set up road markers for yourself. Make yourself guideposts. Consider well the highway, the road by which you went. Return, O virgin Israel, return to these your cities. How long will you waver, O faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing on the earth. A woman encircles a man. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. Once more they shall use these words in the land of Judah and in its cities when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O habitation of righteousness, O holy hill. And Judah and all its cities shall dwell there together, and the farmers and those who wander with their flocks. For I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring harm, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own sin. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is the word of the Lord. One commentator says nicely about this passage that God loves like a lover wooing his bride, like a father caring for his family, like a shepherd watching over his flock, like a mother mourning her lost children. There's a way in which all of our relationships reflect the relationship between God and his people. If you are listening to this passage, Jeremiah 31 calls you to think of yourself as a son, verse 9, as a bride, verse 4, as a mother, in verses 15 and 17, as a daughter, verse 22, or, for that matter, verse 24, a sheep. All sorts of different relationships that come together in this passage. But when you are in the midst of those, when you're seeing the afflictions of life, when you're feeling the exile, as it were, Jeremiah calls you to remember that your only hope is found not in yourself, in your relations, but in the Lord, in the one who sent his own son to accomplish what Jeremiah 31 is speaking of. Jeremiah promises here that God will restore the fortunes of Israel and bring back the captives and unite Israel and Judah once more under the throne of David. But there's a problem that Jeremiah 31 seems to be very aware of. God did this once before. It's when he brought Israel out of Egypt and established a covenant with them. How'd that go? My covenant that they broke. So what if God restores Israel? What difference will it make? What's going to change if we haven't changed? And that's why the promise at the end of Jeremiah 31 is so important. Because God says, I will change your hearts. I will do this work. Israel has failed to be the people of God. Israel has failed to live according to God's covenant. What's going to be different next time? Well, the difference is that God himself will change our hearts. Our New Testament lesson comes from Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, hear now the word of our God. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This is the word of the Lord. What are you worried about? Obviously, in a time of pandemic and all the economic matters associated with that, that can be worrisome. And then there's all the ordinary family troubles and difficult decisions at work, at home, wrestling with sin, temptation, suffering, misery, affliction. Yeah. There can be a lot of worry in life. Hebrews 8 speaks to you in the midst of all this. The priestly ministry of Jesus is exactly what you need. You might think at first that a passage comparing Christ's priestly work to that of the Levitical priesthood seems very obscure and distant. But God thinks differently. After all, he inspired the book of Hebrews to drive home this point. He gave this word of exhortation to those who struggle, to weak Christians who need encouragement. This is really where we've been since chapter 6. Because when the apostles wrote to weak, struggling churches, they didn't actually spend much time at all analyzing problems, trying to understand underlying motivations. For that matter, you don't hear a whole lot of sort of how-to tips or, you know, providing sort of practical suggestions for how to fix things. After all, if you've got a severed artery, a Band-Aid is not going to do much. A Band-Aid's not going to cover a severed artery. You got a gusher here. What are you going to do? If you insist on putting a Band-Aid on a severed artery, your patient is going to die. When the apostles write to the weak and the helpless, they don't waste time with Band-Aids. They go right to the heart of the problem. They point us to Jesus. They point us who are struggling to who Jesus is and what he has done. They call you to a life of participation in Christ because of who Jesus is, because of what he has done. You have a new identity. And so everything in your life must be reoriented around him. That's why verse 1 starts, "Now the point of what we are saying is this." I know you probably wonder, okay, the point of what Hebrews is we have such a high priest? Why should I care what kind of high priest I have? We don't really pay attention to priests much anymore. We don't have people who offer sacrifices on behalf of the community, or do we? We have all sorts of priests who seek to mediate all sorts of blessings. Do you want a long life? Well, go see the priest. I know, we call them medical doctors. But what will he do? He'll give you various potions that will help you live longer. Well, at least until you die. Okay, well, that worked for a little while. Well, maybe long life isn't the point. Maybe a happy life. Maybe that's the point. I know I'm going to die, so just keep me entertained. Keep me happy for a little while longer. Athletes, actors, singers are, you might say, priests, mediating a blessing of a certain sort of covenant. Because wherever you are looking for life, for happiness, the old word for it was blessing. Wherever you're looking for life, for happiness, for blessing, that's your priest. Notice how Hebrews says it. Every priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. The priest's job is to placate the deity, offering the required sacrifices and bringing the blessings of the deity upon his people. Otherwise, the deity just might curse his people and all sorts of bad things will happen. So when people are feeling stressed or upset, what do? Well, they turn to their priests. Turn on the device. Tune out from everyone and everything. You've seen it happen. You've probably experienced it for yourself. Ever tried to interrupt a sports fan when his team is winning? A computer gamer in the middle of a key moment in their game. Let's have a conversation. Oh, yeah, right. If you think about it objectively, it's absurd because all of these places where we go, all of these things we turn to, all of these priests that we are looking to, they're not actually accomplishing much. In the end, it proves to be nothing but a temporary distraction. And then you die. So Hebrews seems to think that there's actually something to be said about there's a priest who delivers you from death. Indeed, the whole central section of the book of Hebrews, chapter 6 through 10, is dealing with this better priesthood, this better covenant, this better sacrifice that have come in our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 7, we heard about the better priesthood. And now in chapters 8 and 9, that better priesthood is being applied to the better covenant, the better sanctuary, the better sacrifice. Indeed, the superiority of Christ's priesthood is the foundation for saying that Christ is the mediator of a better covenant. In chapter 7, we heard how Hebrews uses Psalm 110 to help us understand what Genesis 14 says about Jesus. Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, because Jesus' priesthood is a priesthood of one. There is no genealogy of the priests, because Jesus is a one and only priest. He is a priest who is also a king, like Melchizedek. And most important of all, he is a priest who is first and foremost a son. Chapter 7, verse 28, "For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." And so verses 1 and 2 of chapter 8 then get to the very heart of the point. The point of all this discussion about the better priest in chapter 7 is that we have such a high priest. We have a high priest who did not simply enter an earthly holy place, but who entered the heavenlies and sat down on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Now when Hebrews says that, you know, the point of all this, the word comes from a root meaning the head. You could say the crowning affirmation of what we are saying is that Jesus sits at the right hand of God. What is this crowning affirmation? Why is it so important? Because without this, we're still in the old covenant. We have a high priest sitting at the right hand of God. Now, normally, when you say in the Old Testament, sitting on the right hand, that's a royal designation. That's where the Son of David is to sit. But as we've seen, Christ's priesthood is grounded in his sonship. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, a unique priest who is also a king. Verse 2 refers to Jesus as a minister in the holy places, in the sanctuary, in the true tent, the tabernacle, that the Lord set up, not man. Now, this term minister is the word liturgos, from which we get our word liturgy. It emphasizes Christ's active service. A priest is a priest regardless of what he's doing. He's a priest. That's who he is. But a liturgos, or minister, is particularly the term used to refer to the one who's active in this religious service. Christ is a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tent. The old tabernacle was a shadow. Even the temple, Solomon acknowledged, was not the true sanctuary. Solomon said, "Heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." Solomon understood the earthly sanctuary was only a picture of the heavenly sanctuary. The heavenly sanctuary is the true tent, and that is a tent not framed by human hands, but was pitched by God himself when God created the heavens and the earth. So let's think about what it means for the old covenant to be a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Now, children, got a question for you. How does a shadow work? In order to have a shadow, you have to have two things. You have to have something, a body, but if it's dark, then that body will cast no shadow. So you also need a source of light. So the two things you need for a shadow is you need to have a body and a source of light, which one that casts the shadow in the opposite direction from the light. So Hebrews explains how this works for the tabernacle. The earthly priests serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." So if the earthly tent, if the tabernacle is the shadow, that means that there's something else. There is a body that casts the shadow that Moses saw. Moses was shown a picture of that reality. When Moses went up the mountain in Exodus 24 and 25, Moses saw the heavenly sanctuary, and God commanded him to build a replica, or better yet, a shadow of the heavenly sanctuary. There's a way in which the whole of the earthly sanctuary is patterned after the heavenly one. That's why the whole of earthly worship is designed to reflect the heavenly worship. And Hebrews is saying that Jesus is the substance. He is the body that casts the shadow. And so when you look at all those Old Testament sacrifices and rituals, you should be seeing a shadow of Jesus. And that's why verse 6 says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." The Mosaic covenant was good in its own day. It was useful for the purpose God set for it. But compared to Christ, Hebrews says, it was a faulty covenant. And why? Because it had no way of actually dealing with death. You see, our biggest problem isn't that we're not happy. Our biggest problem is that death is coming. Our biggest problem is that we got nothing against death. How are we going to deal with death? And in order to show the surpassing greatness of the new covenant, Hebrews insists that the Mosaic covenant, the first covenant, was faulty. It couldn't accomplish what Jesus did. We often highlight how Israel failed. We see over and over again throughout the Old Testament how flawed people were. Even the greatest of Israel's leaders fall short. But verse 7 makes it clear that the first covenant had a fundamental flaw. It wasn't just that the people were sinners. The first covenant couldn't actually get sinners saved. It couldn't get sinners right. Righteousness does not come through the law. And that's then the quote from Jeremiah 31 in verses 8 through 12. Jeremiah 31 is one of the most glorious statements of the coming of the new covenant. Jeremiah prophesied the coming destruction of Jerusalem and Judah, but he promises that after this, the Lord will make a new covenant with Judah and with Ephraim. We often think of the positive side of Jeremiah 31, the promise of the new covenant. What Hebrews points out, however, is the implication of Jeremiah 31. Because if God needed to make a new covenant, then there must be something wrong with the old covenant. And that something wrong was that the old covenant couldn't actually bring us near God. In the old covenant, the high priest would come into the Holy of Holies once a year. And sure, he had the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel, so symbolically, he brought us near God. Symbolically. Like, as in shadows. It's not the real thing yet. The new covenant, we're told, is not like the covenant I made with their fathers. God made a covenant with Israel, and he gave to Israel a law, but Israel did not continue in my covenant. Israel rebelled time after time. The old covenant could not bring people into their full inheritance. They had a shadow of the inheritance. But it wasn't the real thing. And the old covenant resulted in the covenant curse. God had warned Israel that if they rebelled against him, he would do to them all that he had done to Egypt. And that's what happened. And that's why Hebrews quotes from Jeremiah 31, "They did not continue in my covenant." But the new covenant is not like this. What's the difference? Well, the old covenant had this priesthood that kept sinning and kept dying. The old priests had to offer sacrifices for their own sins. The high priest kept dying, thereby signaling their failure to bring Israel to God. But Jesus is a priest who is sinless and who has passed through death and been raised from the dead and now has been seated at the right hand of the Father, never to die again. He serves as high priest by virtue of the power of an indestructible life. He is God and man in one person. The old covenant had flawed mediators who could not serve as a surety. A surety, the guarantor, the one who says, yes, I will pay that debt for you. Because what happened? The high priest died. He's not going to be able to pay my debt. We have a surety. We have a guarantor. We have one who has paid for all our sins with his precious blood. The old covenant was broken with the result that Israel was sent into exile. The new covenant cannot be broken because Jesus is the surety, because he is the guarantor, because he has fulfilled it. There is nothing left to be done in the new covenant. He is the pledge and surety of the covenant. He is the covenant keeper. He has been faithful. He has inherited the inheritance and sat down at the right hand of the Father. And therefore, all who belong to him receive his inheritance with him. Verse 25 of chapter 7. And he saves to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He always lives. Our problem is death. Our problem is we're all going to die. But Jesus lives. And this is why the point of what we are saying is that we have such a high priest. We get so preoccupied at times with our lives, our needs, our issues. We begin to think that we're the center of the universe. Hebrews 8 reminds us we're not the center of the universe. But Jesus is. Now, I'd like to notice a couple of things in this quotation from Jeremiah 31. First, in verse 12 here in chapter 8, God will not remember our sins. It's not that God has a faulty memory. Remembering throughout in the scriptures has to do with worship. And it goes both in terms of our remembering God, remembering and forgetting. When we forget God, that's the same as idolatry. Because when we forget God, it means that we are focused on something else and not him. When we remember him, that draws us back to worship him. We sang about this in Psalm 63. I've seen you in your holy place, reminding us of the great works of God. But then David also adds in Psalm 63 that he remembers God also on his bed at night. Sure, here in public worship, we meet with God corporately, but that worship is not to just disappear when we go home. We are to remember him throughout our lives. He is to be our chief thought throughout the day and through the night. And God promises that he will not remember our sins. Why will he not remember them? Because Jesus, the sinless one, has paid for all your sins. It is the once-for-all work of Jesus that is at the center of this forgiveness. It's because of Jesus that the perfect sacrifice has been offered. The new covenant has been established. Therefore, your sins are forgiven. And so, when you come before God, when you draw near to him, he doesn't remember your sins. And so if you say, oh, but God, I'm such a terrible sinner, he's like, huh? Who? What? No, you're my child. My son died for that. And therefore, because your sins are forgiven, Hebrews says, therefore, you all know the Lord. You have access to God directly. Now you might say, well, but through Jesus. Well, yes, but Jesus is God. Well, by the Holy Spirit. Yes, but the Holy Spirit is God. You have direct access to the Father through his Son, by his Spirit, that the triune God welcomes you to come And why do you know the Lord? Well, that's actually what verse 12 was saying. Why do they know the Lord? Because, for I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. Remember that if you are in Christ, then God has written His law on your heart. He has forgiven your sins and He has brought you near to Himself. And so verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, He makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Hebrews is speaking of how the Mosaic covenant is ready to disappear. In 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. And since that day, 1,951 years ago, there have been no animal sacrifices offered by a Levitical high priest for over 1,900 years. We no longer depend on a sinful priest who has to keep on offering sacrifices both for himself and for us. Our great high priest lives forever. You see, this is the heart and soul of the Christian message. There's a way in which sometimes we get focused on sort of the ethical conflicts in our day. But Christian ethics is not fundamentally all that different from other ethical systems. Pretty much every ethical system in the world says, try to be a good person. Do unto others what you would have them do to you. Don't be a jerk. Don't do things that hurt people. The gospel is not a system of ethics. The gospel is a message, a proclamation that Jesus, the Son of God, has done for us what we could not possibly do for ourselves. He is the great high priest who has triumphed over sin, over death, over the devil. And He calls you to believe in Him, to repent of your sin, to turn away from all those failed priests who can't actually deliver you from your biggest problem. They can't deliver you from death and come to the only one who can redeem you from death, to believe in Him and to turn to Him. And that's something that whether you haven't done it before and you need to do it for the first time, or whether it may be the sort of thing that, I've heard this before 1,000 times. Okay, well, do it again for the 1,001st time. Because the gospel comes to you every day and says, do you believe? Will you repent? Will you turn to Jesus today? Oh, Lord our God, have mercy on us, because we forget and we do not remember you as we ought. Have mercy, Lord. Have mercy and forgive us, because we get drawn away into following other priests who can't even deliver us from the things they claim to. Lord, help us. Help us to remember your beloved Son and to turn to you and repent. And we thank you for your great mercy to us. We thank you that you have made this new covenant, that you have sent Jesus, that He might pay the price for our sin, that He might write on our hearts your laws, that we might live before you as your people, that we might walk in newness of life, no longer as aliens and strangers, but now as your own dear children and fellow heirs with your beloved Son. Help us, O Lord, and strengthen us by your grace to keep our eyes fixed upon Him who sits at your right hand. For we pray in His name. Amen.